and the hurt that they're experiencing. What would be, you know, to be in a church like that, to be in struggle like that, in strife like that? What do we often forget to do when we're in relational conflict like that? Don't we forget that we are to be holy to the Lord, and we're supposed to live by faith in God and to continue to love the people even though there's strife going on? Isn't it easy to forget that? Well, it's in just this context that James writes his letter. The message of James to this church in this strife is called, is this: genuine faith is worked out through our choices to love. Genuine faith is worked out by our choices to love. James is going to call this church to that faith that is internally responsive to God and that is evidenced externally by purposeful love for others. So James's purpose in this letter is practical, not doctrinal. Yet this book is built on doctrinal truths. And we're going to see he is constantly referring to the character of God. He's dealing with eschatology issues. But the first 18 verses lay out the foundational principle that trusting God is the only way to love others in the middle of relational strife. Trusting God is the only way to love others in the middle of strife. Now, what are trials? What's a trial? You know, from a human perspective, trials are anything that tend to interrupt our joy or peace. It's anything that interrupts joy or peace. Which means trials are painful. And the natural tendency when in pain is to assume this is bad. And since this is bad, I'm going to look for a way out of the pain. And the natural way out of pain is to rely on our own wisdom. And therein lies the problem and explains why this church is having these troubles. So it's only God's wisdom, relied upon and obeyed, that is the way out of the troubles and the problems this church is having. So James is going to bring this instructive wisdom that's going to set the foundation for love. As we read tonight, I want you to listen and think about what would happen in this church as they obey these words. Because this is what the book is about. I struggled with this thing. What is this? What is James about? I told Ted, I came up with four different overviews, and I finally figured out this is what's going on. He's just dealing with strife in the church. And I think this is actually an easy book to understand when you see it this way. So we're going to begin. Look at verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Okay, this is, remember, what's going to happen in the church when they listen to and respond to what James is saying? By the way, this is not just James speaking. This is the word of God, right? So we're going to listen to it as if God is speaking, but he's going to speak to us through James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now notice that God doesn't call us to rejoice in the trial itself or its painfulness. I mean, isn't that a common reply or a common response to pain? To focus on my troubles, focus on my pain? The way out, James says, is to rejoice in God. To think about God and his good purpose for the trials. You see it in verse 3. Trials test the reality of our faith, either to show us the genuineness of the faith that we're now living, or to show us that we must return to living by faith rather than living by our own wisdom. So in either event, trials teach us to persevere in faith. So trials are not a bad thing. The things that are going on might be bad, but the trials for us are not a bad thing. They're actually teaching us and teaching us to persevere in faith. The blessed result, then, from a persevering faith is in verse 4, as we persevere in faith, we grow in spiritual maturity. So the spiritual maturity, or Christ-likeness, happens then by faith, demonstrated by choice to love others in the middle of this struggle that they're in. So the point is that God is not absent in this trial. God is actually right there with us, and he's working for us as we trust him. Notice next that the trials point us back to God's wisdom. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Okay, so genuine faith then looks to God in prayer for his wisdom in the trials, because he promises to give it generously and joyously, as long as we ask in the right way. Right? That is, in true faith, a faith which doesn't doubt. Because to doubt is to not trust. doubt and trust are mutually exclusive. You know, James says that the doubter is double-minded. You can hear it. God loves me, he loves me not. He's for me not. Well, in the midst of this church's relational troubles, double-mindedness might sound like this. God, what is your wisdom? No, maybe my wisdom is better. God, give me your wisdom quick. Oh, no, mine. I've got it right here. I know how to use it. I can fix this problem, or I'll take matters into my own hands. But see, that kind of wavering doesn't lead to God's wisdom. Wisdom comes from God, and so we wait for it. So faith trusts God to give his wisdom, seeks him for it until we get it, simply because God is the possessor of all good wisdom. He is the source of wisdom. So the way to avoid being double-minded, James says, is to rejoice. Look at verse 9. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, what is this high position in which we are to glory? How about this? Being humbly dependent on God. Is that a good place to be? Because when we are trusting God, we get the best. But that's not natural, is it? It's actually supernatural when we glory in trials as proof that God has revealed to us that our wisdom is flawed and that his wisdom is trustworthy. That's a supernatural work of God to work in a person to help us trust him rather than to rely on our own wisdom. And verse 12 explains why this is a reason for this rejoicing, or why this is a reason for boasting. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this ongoing dependency upon God, it results in this final culmination of the eternal life which was given to us at our conversion. But our faith must first be approved. It has to be tested. It has to be shown to be real. So trials are frequently the means then that God uses to prove our faith to be genuine, or that we should resume living by faith. But there's something else to be on guard against. And that's in verses 13 to 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. See, the same circumstance can be a trial from God or a temptation not from God. We're going to see here in these verses. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Trials are hard. And in trials, we are tempted to sin. Sometimes we do sin. But Genesis 3 onward, there is in fallen man this temptation to blame God for our weakness, to think that he is the reason that we're sinning. If trials are from God, then God might be tempting me. But God doesn't tempt us in trials. He always has the way of escape. So again, James is again appeals to the holiness and goodness of God and says, no, God is not the problem. Falling into temptation has its source in our own human nature. We are the source of our own sin. And we're not to be deceived about that. We're to remember instead what James says in verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Because that's true, faith then is demonstrated by remembering the character of God. In the trials, God is good. In the trials, he is the one who gives everything we need for life and godliness. He said if we pray, asking for God's wisdom, he will give it. He will teach us how to respond and how to live. That faith and trust began when he saved us. That's the point of verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, the very word that we are trusting him to give us in the trial, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So he's reminding that in salvation, God called us to be holy to himself. Remember, first fruits. What are the first fruits? What happened? They were given to God. They were devoted to God. Right? The first fruits were always to be holy to God. And that's what we are. Faith in God then is proof that we are living holy to Him. So these first 18 verses are foundational understanding then of a life of faith that works through love. Then beginning in 19, he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren." In other words, he's affirming them in their understanding that they know that they were saved in order to be holy to God. So with that reminder, then James gives God's corrective wisdom for relating to one another. We have verses 19 to 21. "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." That's not going on in this church, right? They're struggling, they're fighting and quarreling. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." In short, stop. Close your mouths. Instead of lashing out, acknowledge your sinful behavior and that you're living in an ungodly way. Since God has called you to holiness, humble yourselves before God and listen to Him. Listen to Him. The same word of God in verse 18, by which God brought us to faith, is the same word of God by which He's going to sanctify us. That is what's going to save our souls. It's only His wisdom believed that can deliver you from the ungodliness and the unrighteousness that's going on right now. And he says, once back within God's earshot, you're actually listening to God, and you're listening to what He has to say. He says this in verse 22 to 25. "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Right? So it's not enough to hear and understand God's truth. I mean, understanding what God says is good, and it is necessary. But it is obedience then that proves our faith. And notice, obedience to God is the true freedom to which we've been called. Right? We have been redeemed from slavery to sin. He says, you're now free to love. And blessing from God comes from following this His law of liberty. He actually says, merely agreeing with God's word without obeying it is dangerous. We can actually deceive ourselves thinking that we're in agreement with God when He says that we're not. That's it. Look at verse 26. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Now, who's saying this? This is the word of God, right? What matters is God's judgment of our faith, not our own evaluation of it. God says that His word does not produce a tongue under control, that man's faith is worthless. I mean, that possibility should be terrifying. It should produce a response of evaluation. Am I under God's control? Is my speech under God's control? And in other words, it should produce a humble trust in God. This true faith then that He's calling him to produces both separation from sin and a life characterized by love for all people, especially those who are in greatest need and who may not be able to do the same for us in return. Look at verse 27. It says this, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So here James is summarizing that a life of faith is one that is no longer lived for self, but in holiness to God and for love for those around us. I mean, that is the message that church needed. It's the church that's the message that we need. Now, in chapter 2, then, James starts to begin dealing with specifics. He gives the all-too-real example of partiality. Look at starting in chapter 2, verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down by my footstool,' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Why do people play favorites? Isn't it because we think that they can benefit us or get us something that we want? It will be gain to me to be associated with them. And why do we tend to avoid the poor man in dirty clothes? Isn't it because it may cost us something? It will be lost to me to be associated with them. But you hear the focus? In both cases, it's about me and what I gain or lose. That is selfishness. That is not living by faith, working through love. God actually calls it making ourselves judges with evil motives. God compares favoritism here to adultery and murder, both of which brought about the penalty of death under the law. So favoritism is actually loveless sin, just as murder and adultery are loveless sin. The answer is to follow the royal law, the law of liberty, summarized as loving your neighbor as yourself, because there is no law against that. So we should love the rich and the poor, not for what we get, but for what they need. Rich and poor alike have this in common. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And they are all made in the image and likeness of God. They are equals in God's eyes, and they should be equals in our eyes too. Now, that does not mean that we should hate the rich and only love the poor. The answer is to love all men as the royal law of love defines and commands. It's characterized by mercy. Those without mercy on others will receive God's merciless judgment. I mean, these are sobering words that James is speaking and bringing to this church. James continues to drive home this point. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Because faith that does not produce love is not true faith at all. It is dead. And the following verses give us three examples. First are the demons. They believe God so well that they shudder. But their faith is without obedience. In the same way, if our faith doesn't show itself in deeds, our faith is no different from that of demons. Now, how can we know if our faith is real? Right? Is it by obedience, by the works of love that proceed from faith? And it's like Abraham's. He was called the father of faith and is remembered as having great faith. The difference is his faith was visible. It was known by what he did, even when it made no sense to human reason. Now, in the middle of relational strife, doesn't it? It's disorienting. We think it doesn't make sense to do this because they're doing this to me, or vice versa. But think about it. What if Abraham said he had believed God but did not obey him? That's not faith. That's actually unbelief leading to disobedience. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to actually act upon it. And that's what Abraham did. The third example of faith is that of Rahab the prostitute. And this is a lady about as far away from the honor given to Abraham as you can get. Rahab understood that Israel belonged to the true God and that her only hope of deliverance from her destruction that was coming was to put her trust in him. She would have been destroyed without acting by faith. That's the point. She and Abraham were justified by the same faith in God. They trusted God. They both demonstrated their faith by actions flowing from their faith. And without that faith, it would have been a dead faith. It would have been worthless, useless. Now, so with those examples in mind, then James returns to the church conflicts. He says, faith in God governs in how we speak to one another, knowing the power of the tongue and the fruit of its use. That is, a God-governed tongue will speak words that bless, not curse. And that's what James addresses next. I'm going to start in verse 5. He reminds them, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. Understatement of all understatements. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Remember, God says that our tongues are actually to be holy to him for the purpose of good, for the purpose of blessing others, not for cursing others. And if they're not used for the purpose of blessing, if they're used for cursing, their only attempt is to destroy people made in God's likeness, which is really an attempt to destroy God. Is it any wonder James says, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way? Seeking God's control over the tongue, then, is a mark of a mature man, one who is growing spiritually, because he knows that no one can tame the tongue, including himself. Using the imagery of springs of water and olives and fig trees, James shows that true faith will bear fruit according to its source. Olive trees can only produce olives, and figs can only produce figs. In the same way, the kind of life that we live and the words that we speak will display the wisdom we are relying upon. Look at James 3, verses 13 to 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So a person who is living by devilish wisdom will live life and speak words characterized by jealousy, strife, selfish ambition, disorder. It'll be characterized by every evil thing. And you understand, those can only destroy relationships. They do not profit relationships. They don't restore relationships. But the one who's living by faith in God displays the righteous character of God, as is revealed there in verse 17. And the fruit of that character will be peace in the family of God as people work together to put on the character of Christ. So the point James makes is this, that the wisdom that we are trusting is always on display. The wisdom that we're trusting is always on display. Now, this means, of course, that the root problem in relational strife is always our own selfishness. Instead of being controlled by God's wisdom, which results in love for others, we can be too often controlled by selfish desires, thus serving the interests of Satan. And that's what James wants this church to see, So he asked the question in James 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And now notice, the external quarrels and conflicts that occur between people are caused by the lust and coveting that occur inside people. So every human being is a worshiper. The only question is, who are we worshiping? God or self? So when our heart is set on what we want rather than what God wants or what others need, the result is going to be fights and quarrels. And if unchecked, it can lead all the way to murder. That sounds a lot like Satan, who came to steal and to kill and destroy. James is just relentless. But he's ready with a way out. He says this: God's solution is the hand. He says, look at verse 4 and 4 through 6. He says, You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So first, God identifies the problem, which is spiritual heart adultery, cultivation of friendship with the world, serving the interests of Satan rather than heart fidelity to God. Thus, God's warning, I am opposed to the proud. But also, God's promise, I give grace to the humble. Now, because God has a holy, righteous jealousy for his people, he gives a plain way to be restored to him. And it's by repentance and a return to faith, a return to trusting God. So in verses 7 to 10, God gives some clear, grace-filled commands for that restoration. And they're in verbs. Submit. Submit to God and his voice. Resist. Resist the devil and stop listening to him. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands of the sinful deeds done that are visible. Purify your hearts of the motives that produce those deeds. Be miserable, mourn and weep for having gone astray from God. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and trust God to do what is right for you at the right time. He will exalt you at the right time. Well, the visible fruit then of this repentance and a return to trusting God is that we'll no longer slander and judge as if we are God. Because he is the only one that has the right and the wisdom to do so. He is the only lawgiver and judge. We return to loving one another, being kind to one another, warning each other. So James's big picture is that we are not our own. We are not our own. Every area of our lives is to be governed by God because we belong to him. And that's how we avoid a self-willed life. So James actually summarizes in verse 15 the heart attitude of one who is living dependently on God. He says, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. We are dependent on God in every area of life, whether we acknowledge it or not. Right? In him we live and move and have our being. To try to live without faith in God or in presumption upon God is arrogance, is what James says. A mature man, a growing man, a spiritually mature man, seeks God for wisdom and direction for a life pleasing to him and that is beneficial to others. A self-willed life is evil because we know that God is the giver of every good gift. And so we depend on him for that, and we look to him for that. It's for that reason then James next warns the rich about trying to live a faithless, selfish, self-willed life characterized by trust in their money. The trouble is they're going to find out too late that they still do belong to God in the day of judgment, and he will judge their deeds. Look at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So God warns these worldly, self-indulgent people who are living by oppression and self-will. Instead of loving others, they harm and even put people, God's people, to death. Of course, the result is going to be their own slaughter. He says, your own deeds will condemn you. God's people, on the receiving end of such oppression, can be tempted to respond in worldly ways that are characteristic of unbelief, right? When we're oppressed, don't we tend to get kind of anxious and want to take matters into our own hands? We can become impatient. We can grumble and complain. But God knows what we're going through. He knows that it is a trial for us. And so what would faith look like in the middle of that kind of a trial? And especially for these people in this church who are being oppressed by the rich. He urges them, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He's reminding them that God has set a future final settling of all rights and wrongs done on the earth. So don't lose heart. Don't take matters into your own hands, even if you're being oppressed. Remember that your judge is standing right at the door. Remember and then trust that he is righteous, that he knows your troubles, that he cares about you, and he will one day reward you for your patient, persevering trust in him, just as he did for Job. In other words, he's reminding them God always takes care of his people after a time of testing, both in this age and in the age to come. Your trust in God through this trial is going to be rewarded. That's the way out of being grumbling and complaining and being discouraged. Finally, perhaps one of the most telling outward characteristics of faith is one's own trustworthiness. Trust in a trustworthy God makes us trustworthy as well, because we will be known as truth tellers rather than flatterers, deceivers, and liars. Let's look at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Truth is a big deal to God because he is truth. He is truthful, and anything less than truth is destructive to relationships and actually will bring judgment of some kind. And another most telling inward characteristic of those living by faith is a dependent, prayerful life. Christian life begins with a prayer of faith as we call upon the name of the Lord. And during our lives, we are to pray at all times for all things as a demonstration of ongoing faith. And our life ends in prayer as we wait in faith for the appearing of our blessed hope, saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. As is demonstrated in verses 13 to 18, we actually pray for ourselves in suffering. We pray for others in their trials. We treasure the prayers of others for us, all in trust that God hears the prayers of his people and answers them. Look at verses 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. As opposed to quarreling, you know. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call to the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Right? So to pray is to trust God. And to pray for others is to love them. And when we are praying for others in love for them, it guards us from hating them, from fighting and quarreling with them. It keeps us in love for them. So faith working through love is evidenced by prayer. And then James ends his letter with these words, verses 19 to 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. Remember back in earlier, we said that James showed us that that God's word produces love for people, especially those in greatest need. You know, we looked at widows and orphans. Is there anyone who has a greater need for love than for sinners who have strayed from God's truth? Whereas widows and orphans have temporal needs, sinners who stray have eternal needs. So rather than responding selfishly when we're sinned against, we overcome our own evil, our own temptation to respond in kind by loving those who have strayed. They need the love of a friend who will seek to turn them back. Understand, this letter is peacemaking in action. Peacemaking happens when genuine faith is worked out through our choices to love one another. And so James has given us timeless principles by which we can please God as we live out our faith and our choices to love others, fulfilling the royal law of love. And we must do that because the faithful judge of all men is standing at the door. And he's going to reward us with the crown of life for those who have endured the trials and tests of our faith and are found trusting him when he comes. The letter of James I didn't have no idea what the book of James, I shouldn't say that. But once I understood that this was a letter to a church in difficulty, this letter became so practical, so helpful, so rich. I hope it is for you, and I hope it's something that we will be practicing together as a church. This is what will help us grow in our grace and knowledge of Christ. This is what's going to help us grow in our fruitfulness for him. And we are going to be exhorting and encouraging each other as we see the day drawing nearer for our Lord's return. Can we pray? Father, thank you for this great letter, this practical letter, this useful letter, this inspired letter. We need every word of it. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped for every good work that you have for us. Thank you for this work that you've done in us and what you're doing in us through this word. Pray that these words will abide with us, that we will abide in them and practice them and live them for your glory. Lord, you know how difficult trials are for us. You know our weakness. We're thankful that we can call on you, knowing that you are with us, that you're for us, that you've given us wisdom by which we can be delivered from our own weaknesses and the sin that so easily entangles us. Thank you for these words of truth, these words direction and guidance and counsel to make us more like Christ. Help us to live them out for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have 3 minutes left. Man.